So we're going to get underway here as we step into the book of Ephesians and the third chapter. This is a section, as we encounter it, that is picks up with where Paul kind of began the third chapter in a lot of ways, because he does begin the chapter in a little bit of an abbreviated sense. And after he does that, Paul then kind of, he begins it, and we'll see this here in a few moments, he kind of skips in with an interlude, or he gets a little bit distracted. Part of this could be that in the nature of how the book of Ephesians, like a lot of Pauline letters, was authored, that Paul was sitting there, we've talked about this before, that he was dictating the book to a secretary. The technical term for that is amanuensis, and that person would have been taking dictation from Paul. Paul, it is unlikely, just because of the nature of how letter writing went in the first century, it's unlikely that Paul would have sat down and written his own letters, but rather, in fact, that Paul would have had somebody there, a secretary, if you will, who would have been there taking shorthand, taking dictation. And then that person would have gone off and composed the initial draft of the letter, and Paul could have come back in over top and just kind of said, yeah, I want to do this. Yeah, I want to do that. This is good. So a lot of that we see in how Paul gets in really to this third chapter. We can see that it's almost like in almost stream of consciousness. He's talking, and he's dictating this letter, and then he realizes, he begins a statement, and he says, well, I want to go this direction, perhaps through the influence of the Spirit, and talk a little bit about that. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 to go along there. I've taken our text, and I've put it on at the top of the notes page. This is out of the Christian Standard Bible, which is the text that I use to teach out of. We have extra copies in the back if you need it. For those folks that'll be tuning in through Facebook Live or something, I think we have some options for PDF or something along those lines. But we're going to be looking at, while we'll be looking at verses 14 through 21, we also want to look and see how does Paul get into this chapter. Now, when Paul sits down and he's writing, he's not sitting down and writing out chapter and verse number. Instead, Paul's just writing like you're going to write an email or a letter or a paper or something like that. He just sits down and he starts writing. The chapters and verses come along 1,100 years later. Most of them are pretty dead on. A couple of them are not really as ideally placed as they could be. But they come along a little bit later, and they're added into the biblical text. Personally, they help us. They help me find a section and help me find a verse, and that's kind of the way that it works out. Paul begins in Ephesians chapter 3, and you'll see this in almost all translations. I looked it up, and they're almost all about the same, and it's something along the lines of, for this reason. And then you'll look at verse 14, and you'll see, for this reason, or whatever your translation might say to that. What ultimately is happening here is Paul begins this line, and then he has sort of a moment where he says, oh, hold on for a second, I need to have a few words about my apostolic commission. And he does that. He jumps right into this section in verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you, Gentiles, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you, the mystery that was made known to me by revelation. So he gets into this section, and he kind of jumps from what he was planning on saying into kind of a, oh, by the way, this is, again, the apostolic commission that I have. This is the reason that I'm writing you. This is the basis of authority on which I am writing you and how I came about this. So, and then what he does is he jumps over in verse 14. He goes through this whole section talking about his ministry to the Gentiles, talking about his apostolic section, writing to the group in Ephesus. He's writing to a mixed congregation that would have had some Jewish believers in it, would have had some Gentile believers, would have been mostly Gentile at this stage of game. They'd kind of, the first generation of Christians, the primary converts in that first generation are probably Jewish. But then as that generation wanes, it starts moving more into the to the non-Jewish or the Gentile or the nations. The word there for Gentile is not the Greek word gentilis or something like that, but rather it's the Greek word ethne. It's going to be the Greek word ethne, and ethne sounds like ethnic. And it should, because that's kind of where we get the word, which means nations. One, it's kind of hard to figure out. We can call them and talk to them about being Gentile. I'm a Gentile. Maybe, you know, I think you're all Gentiles for the most part. But it's those people who are non-Jewish, people who are non-Jewish. And ultimately, Paul talks about the nature of his ministry among them, and particularly among the people of Ephesus, because Ephesus, not being in the region of Judea, not being in the region of Palestine, would have had primarily Gentiles, or that is the ethnic people that were non-Jewish, as their primary populace. Let's look real quick at the actual passage. And I think it's a good method to maybe read through the passage, and then we'll get into it, and I'll give you some notes. And kind of the way that I've done this, on the piece of paper that I've got, I have some preliminary sort of section notes on the first page to kind of orient us, to try to get us into what we're going to be talking about. And then on the back page, I kind of go verse by verse, and I'm going to give you some commentary and stuff on that. When we do that, we're going to step into the text, and kind of my method is, back behind me, when I talk about the text, I just kind of like to talk about the text. We're going to mark it up, and we're going to get into it, and we're going to talk a little bit about it. So, excuse me. We'll get into with that. So, let me start off and begin, and let me read the section that we're in. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And it begins like this: "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his power in your inner being through his Spirit. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And this is the passage, the section that we're getting into, that we're going to be talking about. This is the passage that allows us to really begin looking and seeing what's Paul's larger thought that he's trying to get to. In this section, Paul is bringing to close really the middle part, or really the first, I guess, line of argumentation or line of discussion that he's using in the book of Ephesians. And he really, by the end of 21, because he throws in that benediction at the end of 21, or in 20 and 21, he really provides a very smooth transition into the second thrust of his letter. We've talked about, when I did the introduction, at least as far as I read the book of Ephesians, Ephesians has a number of key qualities. One of the first, and we're going to come back to this tonight, is Ephesians is a deeply Trinitarian book. It's a deeply Trinitarian book. Paul talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit very often throughout this book. But then Paul's purpose in writing the Ephesians was twofold. He wanted to talk about the purpose behind God's plan, and then he wanted to talk about the people behind God's plan. Paul wanted to talk about two things in the book of Ephesians: the purpose behind God's plan and the people behind God's plan. And in that, this first section, really, if we're talking about it, really from, if you really wanted to get into it, chapter 1, verse 20, all the way through here, 3:21, is that first section, the purpose of God's plan. Why did God do this? Why is God bringing these things into fruition? How does Jesus function and settle in with that? And then we're going to begin moving into, and we'll pick up in chapter 4, and through the rest of the book, we'll begin, well, until the close, we'll be talking about the people of God's plan. We're going to talk about the nature of the church, the local church, the church universal, the church invisible, the church physical, the church visible. We're going to talk about those components of what it is to be a church, how Paul understands. One of the things that, because of the nature of my background, Ephesians is, for me, one of the most ecclesiological books, that is, doctrine of the church focused books, particularly in chapter 4, because Paul works out his doctrine of the church at a very high level, and he more so than he does in almost any other place. And it is a really interesting way that he goes about it. But then he talks not just about the nature of God's covenanted community located in a place like University Baptist Church, or they weren't Baptists, but the First Pauline Church of Ephesus. I'll call it that because my contention is that there was a Johannine community that's a community of the Apostle John, a Pauline community that's a community of the Apostle Paul, the Petrine community, which is a community of the Apostle Peter, all, and probably about three or four others, all located in Ephesus. Because just like we have a lot of different denominations today, maybe depending upon your route that you go home, you'll pass by a couple other kinds of churches. Gloria Dei is going to be one of the ones that I pass by on the way home, as well as a Catholic parish or two on the way through. We have a bunch of different denominations. People kind of bring together or clump together around those. In this day and age, they probably would have had different communities in major cities aligned around different apostles because there were more than just the original 12 apostles. There are probably dozens of apostles by this point, though the office of apostle ends by the end of first century. There is a growth in the apostles. And we can go in and talk a little bit about how there were also female apostles, but we won't get into that discussion tonight for a lot of different reasons. But we're going to see in chapters 4 and 5 that we're talking about the people of God's plan, and we're not just talking about the local church, but we're even going to extend that to our relationships to each other in our households. How do we function in households? How do we function, possibly, in extrapolating some of the data, how do we function in terms of our work environments? Now, Paul's work environment would have been very different than what we have today. We have a very different way that we go about work in our world today than they did in Paul's day, but that's okay. It was 2,000 years ago. But how do we understand and function with all that as well? So Paul's going to be getting into and talking about not just because he's kind of finishing up the purpose behind God's plan. He's going to move in and start talking about the people of God's plan. This section here in 14 through 21 allows us to really make that shift to close off that main section. So that's a little bit of context that we have with that. So picking up with our notes, this section picks up on the original thought from 3:1. Both verses use "for this reason" to indicate that Paul is returning to his original thought. And that's one of the things that we tried to kind of pick up on. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on your behalf." And then back in 14, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And it's an interesting thing because you don't find this kind of language from Paul in a lot of different places. It'd be different if it was kind of a placeholder text for Paul. Paul just kind of throws it out there, just kind of one of those idiomatic things that he says from time to time. But it's unique because he doesn't use "for this reason" often, but here he uses it twice in what we would consider to be the same chapter. A lot of it's because he kind of had an abbreviated thought there where he starts talking about the nature of his ministry among the Gentiles in verses 1 through 13. But then he steps in with 14 and he picks up again what he was probably planning on saying, which was talking about the nature of how he's contending for the Ephesians, how he's contending for those people, how he's doing so in prayer, what he's praying for. We're going to see all that as we get into it. The larger focus of chapter 3 is providing a prayer. 2 through 13 are really kind of an interruption, kind of a, it's a certainly an appointed interruption. It's not an error, but that Paul just was as he's talking, and maybe you've done that yourself. Now, I don't dictate any letters, just not how we do stuff around the office here. If I need to send an email, I'm going to send an email. But sometimes when I have had to sit down and say, well, we're going to send out a letter, we have a real specific process that we do for guests, for instance. And there's a letter that I was like, well, we need to really write this up and get this going. I'm going to say, well, we're going to do this. Well, welcome to University Baptist Church. We were glad you were here. Da-da-da-da-da. Sometimes you can get a little bit fragmented and just kind of go, oh, and I'm going to add this in over here. And your assistant kind of keeps adding it. It's probably what happened with what Paul was talking about. But then this is that section there from 2 to 13 in verses 2 to 13 in chapter 3 are a little bit of an interruption. But Paul's prayer here in 14 through 21 closes off the first section of Ephesians with this prayer. And he really brings it all to a close, and he's not going to be talking as much about the purpose of God's plan. He's going to start moving into that new section, the people of God's plan. I threw together a short kind of, it's going to be on your page there, a short little outline of this section, kind of going, what does it look like going through verses 14 to 21? Well, the first thing is praying to the Father. It's returning to his thought, kneeling before the Father. And if you see, by the way, in case you're not familiar with it, this is a helpful thing for Bible study, I guess. If you see somebody like me refer to something with an A or a B, it's talking about, if I can find this, it's talking about the nature of the letter. It's talking about the nature of the verse, I should say. So 14a, it's talking about that. You'll see it on this thing here. It's also in the outline. It talks about really the verse up until the first clause ends, or the first comma. So 14a here is, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. 14a is for this reason, and that's, they're picking that back up. The second B, which is 14b, would be, I kneel before the Father. And as Paul is talking about this, he does so to kind of remind them of what he's doing. Then we have the kneeling before the Father. And then in verse 15, we have the identity of the Father. Well, who is the Father? Paul kind of talks out about that. Point two, this is the first focus of Paul's Trinitarian prayer, which is verses 16 through 17a. May God grant you by his riches, our inner strength, by his Spirit. Point B, or letter B, is Christ may dwell in you by faith, which is 17a. And then the third point in this outline is the second focus of Paul's prayer. The second focus isn't so much a Trinitarian focus. To be fair, the second focus is a little bit more binitarian, because he talks about the Father and the Son exclusively. And this happens quite frequently, because there is a development of the Trinity that's going on in the New Testament. But his focus is a little bit different. It's that we might be established, rooted and established in love, that we comprehend the totality of God's love in verse 18, that we know Christ's unsurpassing love, verses 19, and then verses 20 and 21 are ultimately the benediction. God is able, and then God is glorified. This is a good way to look at the passage, kind of breaking it out. I'm glad you guys have it in front of you, because it's kind of small behind me. But nevertheless, that's kind of how we get into the passage. And that's a little bit about what we're going to be looking at, what we're going to be contending for. So just to see if, at the pause here, if anybody has any questions, any thoughts, any questions. I'm trying to find my cursor here. I'm going to need to bounce out of my presentation for a second. I can't find my cursor. Here it is. It went away. All right. No, I'll just go over here. So, all right. So, stepping into the passage. So we got it set up. This is really what Paul's about. He's re-engaging in this idea. He really wants to take the Ephesians and remind them about the nature of his prayer, that he wants them to be encouraged in a very specific way. So we'll pick up on the back of, well, that's not right. That should be 14 and 15 at the first part. Not 16, 17. But 14, 15, this could literally read, I bend my knees. So Paul begins by saying, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. Well, that concept, that conversation that he's having there is this idea of I kneel before the Father. That's not right. This concept right here of I kneel, this could literally be the idea that Paul's talking about with this this concept of I bow my knees, is how the Greek actually works itself out. I bend my knees. The position of prayer that Paul is talking about is a very important one. The position of prayer that Paul is taking is one that is it's something that you're doing intentionally. You're doing it deliberately. Sometimes when we pray, we actually, for instance, when we get together around tables for the staff, like we do on Tuesdays, we have our regular staff meeting that goes on here at University Baptist Church, and we always have prayer as a part of that staff meeting. And we're around tables, and we all generally, however, whatever posture you generally assume, it's usually one of reverence, but we don't get on our knees. We pray around table. It's very suitable for us. It works. What was intriguing is I served with a pastor a number of churches ago, that he always required the staff to get on their knees to pray because he took some of that encouragement from the New Testament very seriously. If we're going to get on our knees before our congregation, we're going to do it in staff meetings. So this certain pastor also required us to wear suit and ties every day in the office. So that was a lot of fun to, thankfully on carpeted floor, to do that as a staff. And we did that. So we bowed our knees. And if you've ever done that, I remember another pastor that I served with just made an offhand remark that, man, I get up in the mornings, I'm getting on my knees for that guy, kind of in a sermon. He was talking about a friend, and it kind of blew a guy's mind that I knew. He's like, does that guy really do that? Does he really wake up in the morning and go to his private study in his house and get on his knees and pray? And I was like, yeah, he does. Because that's what you do, man. Sometimes you have to do that. You go on your knees, and it's about aligning our hearts with our attitude, with our posture. Does that mean that the prayers that are done on your knees are any more effective than the prayers done sitting at a table or standing up, like I did to open this? No, it doesn't. But it's about this idea. There's an aspect of humility and intentionality that goes with this. Prayer should be a humbling experience. Prayer should be a humbling experience for us. We're going to the Father. We're connecting with the Father. It's an opportunity. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. What's intriguing is, does anybody here have a New King James translation or a King James translation? This is a fun little moment to talk about. Because the New King James and the King James, their textual basis is a little bit different than the rest of the modern Bibles that we're using. They use something called the Textus Receptus, and which is a different set of texts. To make it a real quick study on this, that when Erasmus was cobbling together and bringing together the textual basis for what would ultimately be the Greek for the New Testament in the King James, he went and he found a bunch of manuscripts and he titled them the Textus Receptus, the idea that it's the received text that has migrated the generations from the original authors to us. What we found out about the text as we've gotten into a lot more sophisticated study about it is that the Textus Receptus wasn't the best texts. They were texts that were convenient, that Erasmus knew, but that they weren't sometimes the best text for him to use. And what we ended up with is we end up with a little bit a different variance. Now, if you have the New King James or the King James Bible, verse 14 right here has a little bit different ending because this is what it says in verse 14. And here's the King James. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now your translation and my translation just shuts down after I kneel before the Father. The King James has a couple additional words because the text there varies. There are some textual variants throughout what we've been talking about with Ephesians. Ephesians actually has a pretty settled, well, not settled, we shouldn't say the word settled. It has a pretty standard text with not a lot of variance in it, not that the variants are a problem. But what's intriguing is that, again, it shows us that when we're getting into English translations, this actually happened on Sunday morning, Steve, during the 9:30 service, the Bible that Steve preaches from is an NIV 1984 edition, and the scripture that was up on the screen was from the 2011 edition. And there was a two-word difference. It wasn't a crazy difference. It was just a different way that we wanted to articulate, or the translating committee wanted to articulate the passage from Luke chapter 11. But again, there's some little variances. There's some little changes that happen between the things. It's an interesting thing to talk about. Does it change the meaning of the text? No, it doesn't. But in case you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, and you come across this passage, and you see, for this reason I kneel before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll know, and your friend is holding on to a NIV or an NAS or an ESV or a Christian Standard, CSB or any of those others. You're wondering, well, why are there some different words here or there? Well, that's because the King James uses a different textual basis for how they translate the New Testament from the Greek into English. And it aligns with the critical text. So, for instance, when I'm doing a translation, I did a translation of this passage as I was getting into it this morning. I use a more critical modern text called the Nestle Aland 28th edition, which is it's the 28th edition of a published text of critical Greek manuscripts that came together. The Textus Receptus goes all the way back to the 15th and the 16th century. There wasn't a significant scientific development, or at least a scientific method, around textual critical studies at that time. And to be fair, Erasmus didn't really have all the best texts. One of the other things that we run into is there's a section in 1 John where in Revelation where he didn't have any Greek for certain things, so he just took the Latin and he translated it into Greek. And there's some variance in how we read those passages as well. All that to say, your modern translation, including the King James, is a faithful and trustworthy translation of the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic into English. But it's still fun to talk about. So there's a little bit of a difference there at the end of verse 14. Not missing the forest for the trees. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. For the reason of going before you and before the Gentiles and before us, Paul kneels before the Father. And in verse 15, we see this, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And now that's really interesting language, because Paul talks about going and kneeling before the Father. Notice he uses the word specifically for Father here. He doesn't use a generic theos. He uses the word patri, which is the word for Father. And then he immediately, in what we see is verse 15, talks about familial language. That is, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. What's intriguing is Paul uses that familial language of the Father linked in with the family to remind us once again that God is sovereign, God is creator, and we exist because God brought us and all of the rest of us into creation. There is no one greater than God the Father. There is no one greater than God the Son, no one greater than God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity brings us into existence. God, the Godhead, brings us into existence and brings us to a place where we have to be dependent upon them. This becomes very focal because, as we are going to see over the next several verses, Paul begins stepping into his prayers for us, his prayers for the Ephesians, that they would be empowered with supernatural power, that they would be empowered and they would be able to act and to worship and to function supernaturally in a way that only the Father can provide for them. But he does so by beginning by noting that, one, he is kneeling in prayer before the Father. And he uses the familial language not only to recognize that God is indeed the head of us, God is the Father, God is the one who has set all of this, created all of, but then also to remind us that there is a covenanted community that we're a part of. He doesn't just mean the genetic family that you come from. He's talking about the spiritual family that you come from. It's not just the genetic one, but it's also the spiritual one. It's broader than an ethnic family that might have been tying people together when they were Jewish. Even clan identity is wrapped into this to a degree. But what Paul is talking about here is that our family, and notice where the family that he talks about, the family in heaven and the family on earth, all those who were redeemed by God, whether they were the saints of the Old Testament or the saints of the New Testament through to today, whether they were saints of the Old Covenants or saints of the New Covenant, that we all are the same family of God, and God is the Father of that family. It's really powerful language when Paul begins working this out and what he does. So you'll notice that the second point there that I have, which is every family references God being Father of all creation and humanity, that ultimately Paul's point in 14 and 15 about the nature of God the Father, is that we are all his children. We are his household. We are created by him. I've got a little four-year-old in my household right now, and he has a lot of opinions on what should happen in our household. And he has quite the opinion set. Everything is a negotiation, he thinks. But there are some times when we have to go to bed. There are some times when we have to take our bath. There are some times where we have to eat certain kinds of food, Brussels sprouts not being one of them. But there are some foods that he has to eat that he might not enjoy nearly as much as ice cream. But because I'm the father and I set the rules and I set the standards, he needs to obey them. We're currently working on the obedience part because he's four. But four, 14, 40, you know. My parents will complain about the 40 thing, but nevertheless, the thing that you get into with it is that we have to be reminded that God is still our Father. He is the one who has set this into motion. He's the one who's created us. I've never had a father that told me that I put you in this world and I can take you out of it, but I sure had a lot of friends that their father, as he grabbed that belt, would remind them that he brought him into this world and he can take him out. Probably not the best way to approach kids. But fear does amazing things. So I leave that where it is. Nevertheless, moving on to verses 16 and 17, this time. So we see this. I pray that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul is seeking to access the great wealth of God's spiritual blessings. Notice that for this reason, which began in verses 14, he now begins moving into this idea of where the prayer goes, of where prayer happens, and he begins by talking about the nature of prayer, and he does so by saying, I pray right here. And that's what he begins with. This idea of prayer is going to tie together the rest of verses 16 through 19. And prayer is at the heart of what Paul does. So this is talking about the Father, that the Father may grant you according to the riches of his glory. It's interesting that Paul is using again household language to a degree, because the Father here, the Father in heaven, is the one who gives us the opportunity for riches. But the riches that he's talking about aren't prosperity. He's not talking about riches that are coming out of your pocket. It's not the dollar bills or so forth that God's going to inevitably hand you. No, Paul's talking about spiritual riches, the spiritual blessing that comes from following God. And that's why we note in that first section that Paul is seeking to access the great wealth of God's spiritual blessings. I pray that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory. And then you'll notice two things. One, the idea of being strengthened, that you be strengthened in your power and that Christ may dwell. So these are two action words, that we're going to be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The idea here, now some commentators as they go through this would suggest that the idea of being strengthened is in order so that because you are strengthened, now Christ can come dwell in you. This doesn't inherently seem to be what Paul is talking about. Paul seeks to provide the blessings of God the Father in our strengthening through the Spirit and the dwelling of Christ. It is this idea of power that draws on spiritual blessings. But what's intriguing is he's using the same power, the same word for power that he used in 1:19 to refer to the power that raised Christ from the dead and the power that refreshes Paul in his ministry. The Father provides us power for many things. Now, this concept of power, you could actually do a significant study on this word. It's the word, it's not the word pleroma. The power here is the word dunamis. But the idea of power in Paul that comes from the Father really goes through a lot of his letters and ties together a lot of the activating actions of what goes on from the Father to his people or his children. But that idea, this idea of being strengthened and that may dwell, these are two infinitives. And if you go to the Greek, it is that you may be to be strengthened and that Christ may to dwell in your hearts. If you wanted to go through that, they're infinitives. Now, they might not be translated that way in your text. They're not translated that way in mine, but they use that. Paul uses that to kind of lay out what his prayer, what the result of his prayer that he wants for us to be, that we may be strengthened with power in our inner being through his Holy Spirit. Now, again, we say that Ephesians is a deeply Trinitarian book. It's one of the things I've been saying from the introductory lesson all the way through, because Paul talks about the role of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit often in this book. This is another passage. Again, look, you've got the Father here, you've got the Holy Spirit here, and then you've got Christ here, all in very close proximity to each other. Paul's prayer is a Trinitarian prayer, that through the Father, we receive the Spirit, and we have the dwelling of Christ. This is the affirmation of our salvation. This is what Paul is hoping happens for all of us. The idea of the inner being that he talks about also with this, it recalls 2 Corinthians 4:16 that says this, "Therefore, we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day." That inner person is that language there in 2 Corinthians as well, here in Ephesians chapter 3, is the same words that Paul uses to describe them. There was very much this idea that there can be a great affliction that befalls us on our outer person, but that what God does on the inside matters. It also reminds me, I've mentioned this a couple times, I was young and I was up late for some reason. This is before you could TiVo things or record things or DVR things. And I was watching David Letterman, and I was on the East Coast, so that meant that David Letterman came on at 11:35 at night. And I was up late for some reason. I don't know why. I think it was in my teenage years. But this is always remarked upon me because it used to be occasionally when Dave was on TV, he'd go into the audience, and usually it was select people that he'd go after because they'd be plants or something, because you just never know what kind of crazy you're running into. But one night he just saw this guy and he started talking to him, and the guy was a Pentecostal, or he was an Assemblies of God pastor. And he was talking to this guy. I think the contest was going to be Know Your Cuts of Meat, which was always my favorite of the different game show, or the different little trivia things that Dave would do. And in just it was this odd moment where Dave looked at the guy, and the guy, he just said, "Well, what do you do?" And he goes, "Well, I'm a pastor of an Assemblies of God church." And just right off the cuff, and Dave goes, "Well, am I going to heaven?" And the guy, without missing a beat, said, "I don't know. I can't see your heart." And then it got awkward for a second, and they went into Know Your Cuts of Meat. But this is really one of the things that it was a really interesting moment, because Paul talks about this. Jesus talks about this. Man looks on the outside. We look at our appearance. You know, I'm wearing a UBC shirt tonight because I think it's always a nice thing to do on Wednesday nights if I'm teaching, or on Sundays during the summer or something like that. But the outside looks a certain way. The thing I can't see that you can't see is what's going on the inside. What are the emotions that are going on? What's happening with somebody's heart? Where have they been coming from today? Did they have a good day? Did they have a bad day? You know, those kinds of a thing. We're not able to see into the inner person. Paul mentions that in that inner person, this is the residence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't rest on us on the outside. It'd be nice if he did, because maybe we could tell who's in and who's out. But the reality is the Holy Spirit works on the inside. And that's also the dwelling place of Christ, is what he's talking about. But notice what activates the dwelling place for Paul in our hearts. It's this, through faith. That it's not that Paul's praying that Christ dwells in us, but rather that Paul is praying that we have faith in order to allow Christ to dwell in us. Paul is praying for our salvation, or their salvation. And ultimately what we see here in this first part of verse 17, it carries apart that second point of Paul's prayer, that we have this ability to be known by God because we're in the inhabitants. Again, going back to a phrase that we've used before, the great paradigm, the great spiritual scandal for Paul is that God takes us out of the temple and puts the temple into us. The great spiritual scandal for Paul is that God takes us out of the temple and puts the temple into us. We, you, me, we're the temples of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to go to a temple in the middle of Jerusalem anymore. It's probably good because it's not there. At least not one that we can get into or one that's efficacious, but rather that God has distributed the ministry. He's distributed the gospel. He's distributed salvation into all people, into all people that can come to him, that we get to be those temples, if you will, going out and acting on his behalf. As we are regenerated, we are saved and we have a suitable place for the dwelling of Jesus in the presence of the Spirit. Again, there's a deeply Trinitarian idea going on there. I got a couple notes about power. I've also got the word to dwell as the first word that we read as the purpose or the result of the strengthening. Depend upon how you go about that as to what commentators you're reading. And then we go on. This is the B part of verse 17. So 17B through 18, I pray. So again, notice this is kind of how Paul's sectioning things off. He begins with, for this reason, I bow my knees. In other words, for this reason, I pray. And then we go back and we see verse 16, I pray. Verse 17b, I pray. This is really what Paul is about. And every time he uses in this section, I pray, proseuchema, it's this idea that Paul is talking about prayer being the focus of what he's doing, what he's about. He's going before God on behalf of the Ephesians. Who are you going before God on behalf of? Who are you going before God on behalf of? Who are you? Who's in your heart? Who's on your mind? You go and you talk with him as regularly as you do. Who does God have that's laid on your heart? Is it a friend? Is it a family member? A child? Somebody that you live where you work with? Or you're somewhere where you're out and about in the community, people that you've known? How are you doing with that? Paul's prayer that he mentions three times, I pray for you, I pray for you, I pray for you. He's praying on behalf of these people. And it's a reminder that we must go to God in prayer on behalf of other people. So verse 17b, this first prayer is for the presence of the Trinity. This marks in 17b the second prayer, which is about the awareness of God's love. Paul begins by talking about praying for the Trinity to be manifest or be known in our lives. Now he begins talking about how God's love can be known or be manifest in our lives. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established, and this should immediately jump out at us because it's a unique mixed metaphor. Rooted and firmly established. Rooted has this idea of a tree that's got those deep, deep roots. Firmly established, it carries that idea of a footer, like a really good foundation that you're going to build something on. Really, when you break this out, the idea that you're getting into, maybe not so much mixed metaphor, but it is this idea which the ESV, the NAS, the NRSV all carry, which is rooted and grounded in love. Actually, I really like that translation. As I was working through it, I said, man, that the way that the CSB and the NIV do, which is firmly rooted and firmly established, it kind of mixes the metaphor a little bit, but moving it over to more of that rooted and grounded in love reminds me of that tree that has those really, now I know it's Texas, so we don't have trees with, you know, sometimes super deep roots, at least the ones in our community that kind of come along and just pull them out of the ground because they're all kind of new. But isn't it interesting that trees that do have those deep roots are the ones that have been around and they've been able to grow and they've been able to get down? The tornadoes that went through Nashville yesterday, I think it was, or yesterday, the evening before, whenever you see a tornado go through, it's really those amazing scenes. One, the tragedy that strikes us, that, and we're reminded to pray for those people who have gone through that difficult time. But you're also able to see remarkable things where entire trees are just sucked right out of the ground, almost as if nothing was holding them down. And even in Paul's day and age, though they don't have a lot of, you know, F4 or F5 tornadoes going through the Judean region, or the Israel, a land of Israel, that idea that you would have a tree that was firmly rooted and had deep, deep roots, even the hard winds that would come through would keep them in place. It's the ones that don't that you got to be worried about. And when the hurricane comes on, you always got to worry about a palm tree getting picked up and carried through somebody's window. You got to worry about that. How are we rooted and established? How are we rooted and grounded? Well, what's supposed to be our rooting and our grounding? Well, it's right here in love. Faith, hope, and love. Remember in First Corinthians chapter 13, probably a passage you've heard it in a lot of different sermons, but also in weddings, about the idea of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Is not boastful. And that ultimately Paul goes through that whole list and he goes down. But these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of all of these is love. Because we come back to one of the greatest attributes of God is his love for us. For God so loved the world. Christ loves us. Let us show our love for other people so that in seeing our love, they will know that they are loved by God. Because through that love, being firmly and rooted and firmly established, we may be able to comprehend. This isn't going to be important because comprehension goes right down here with knowledge in verse 19. Paul links these two together. But he be able to comprehend with all the saints. Saint language is always difficult to use in our day and age. But he's just talking about going back to verse 14. What he's talking about is every family in heaven and on earth. He's just talking about all those who are redeemed, those already in heaven or those on earth or the ones that are to come. But the idea that with all the saints, we are able to comprehend the length and width and the height and depth of what? Of God's love. That length and width and height and depth is interesting because Paul, one, he uses two couplets. He puts together two things twice that are similar to each other. But it's also intriguing, I think this is the point, and I make this point at the bottom there, that Paul is using finite dimensions to point to the infinite quality of God's love. Paul is using finite dimensions to point to the infinite quality of God's love. That me may know the height and breadth, or I should say the length and width and the height and depth, or the height and breadth of God's love. Well, how deep is God's love? How wide is God's love? How long is God's love? The right answer there is rhetorical. It's ultimately that it is infinite. God always loves the world. God so loved the world. God always loves the world. He loves us. He loves you and me. He provides for us. And that we may know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that we can be filled with the fullness of God. I've got an extended note about the nature of the fullness. This is a word that's used in the New Testament that can kind of be a little bit dangerous because it has a lot of parallels with ancient religions of that day and age. This idea of Gnosticism wasn't really around in the first century, but this idea of the pleroma, this idea of fullness, how are we receiving that fullness? Well, it's the fullness of God's love. And then moving on into, this is kind of wraps up that section, and to know God's love which surpasses knowledge. This wraps up that prayer section that Paul's getting into, and then he steps into what we call a doxology. For some of you that grew up in different traditions or even different churches than here, I don't know, they might have done this for years. I remember the church I grew up in for a time would sing the doxology whenever we brought the offering forward. They'd take the offering and then the guys would bring it up forward and all that, and they would sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Yeah, exactly. Thank you, Rusty. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We would sing that out loud, that doxology. It's something that we all are familiar with, and that's a similar thing. Now, this passage in 20 and 21 isn't in that vein, but for the Ephesians, it probably would have been because it was a well-known hymnic, if you will, or at least a literary device that they would have used in their celebrations, because it becomes very clear. Now, one thing to note just real quick, 20 and 21 is one sentence. 14 to 19 is all one sentence in the Greek. The thing with Ephesians, it's got these long sentences. So whoever Paul's secretary was, they were just kind of long on the hand there. They didn't, your English, yours and mine English translation break up a lot of these long Greek sentences, to try to help us as readers to understand what's going on. In the Greek, in the original, 14 through 19 is all one sentence. 20 through 21 is all one sentence. And it was probably some kind of a tradition that Paul was aware of, or at least that he was pulling on, that would have been like the doxology that we sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Those in that, as that goes. Because they're familiar songs to us, or familiar tunes. But notice what he does. Now to him begins that section break, who is able to do above and beyond. Again, finite definitions talking about an infinite God, all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Here, this single sentence, notice that the means by which God does this work is based on the same power that he has distributed within us. The thing about Christianity that's so powerful is that it's a distributed religion. It is true that the idea of church, and we shouldn't forget this, the idea of church is essentially a gathering of people. The word ekklesia in the Greek means literally a gathering of people. In Acts, it's actually translated a couple different ways. One of the first is a gathering. It was a crowd. It was a bunch of people getting together. It was a flash mob. It was some kind of a gathering of people. An ekklesia of people is just a gathering. Behind the very nature of ekklesia, which comes into ecclesiology, which is our doctrine of the church, is that the church is people coming together. Anybody that tells you you are the church wherever you are, and that's all you need, has not read the New Testament fully. Christians need other Christians. You need to be, just as you guys are tonight, in proximity with other people. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion. Now, there are aspects of our Christian development that we have to do on our own, that we need to do on our own, but there's also an aspect of our development that has to be done in community, that's done in conversation. One of the things that we try to do with our groups ministry here at University Baptist Church is we have a great monologue in our services. We want to have a great dialogue in our groups. That's why we move from rows and into circles. Our groups, our big idea for groups is that we want people to get into circles, because in a circle you invite other people to be a part of your life because you're transparent with them. And through that, you're able to continue to grow. MC and Vicky's group meets over here on the side of our chapel, and you guys are in a circle. It's kind of like an oval, but it's really a circle. And you guys have been getting together in a circle for a long time. And it's amazing to see the relationships that come out of that. Because when you're able to get into circles, you invite other people in. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion. That said, when we depart from here, we get to take a part of the church with us. Because where we go as ambassadors for God. We go as ambassadors for the gospel. And notice that this is a distributed religion. And he really gets into this here in verse 21. And this is where you really start to see the doxology that gets into this. Now to him be the glory. Now that word for glory in the Greek is the word doxa. The word for glory, and I've got that as the last point, by the way. The word for glory here is the word doxa, which is where we get the word doxology. And it's very simple as to what we get with that. The idea of a doxology is that it's giving glory to the Father. It's doxological. It is a glorifying verse or a glorifying statement. To him be the glory, great things that he has done. To him be the glory here, but notice where it is, in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, to all generations forever and ever. Really, 20 and 21 are that preformed tradition that Paul is pulling together in a powerful way. The idea of this is the recognition of God's sovereign power, because the Father is able to do above and is able to do beyond all that we think, and that in that doing, that the church is by nature a gathering entity that commissions us out. And that as we go out of this place, we go into our mission fields and we distribute. Some of you, all of you, have the ability to reach far beyond what our church ever could do if we just occupied this campus. Because where you go into where you live, work, and play, you become the ambassadors for Christ, taking the gospel to people who need to hear it and need to be rescued from an eternity of separation. And it is because of that commissioning that Paul seeks to allow us to be reminded that there is a plan behind God's purpose, but there's also a people behind God's purpose. Or I should say, there's a purpose behind the plan, then there's a people behind the plan. And as we're going to talk about it next week, or not next week, 2 weeks from now, we're going to begin talking about the people of God's plan as we step into chapter 4 and the rest of the book. So, with that said, I just wanted to see if anybody had any quick questions.